Let me begin with a quote which I think gets at the heart of the problem in the Corinthian church. Fallen sinful humanity tends to be afflicted with one of two great sicknesses. One is pride and the feeling of self-sufficiency. And the other is insecurity and the feeling of inferiority. Both groups seek to heal their problems by boasting, either in themselves or someone else. I think this quote sums up well the wrong ways of thinking that are troubling the Corinthian church. The Corinthians, we know, have an inflated view of themselves, their gifting, an overconfidence in their assessments, a worldly way of viewing human teachers, and an addiction to worldly wisdom. And all of this has caused terrible divisions in the Corinthian church. And so in this section now, as we come to 1 Corinthians 3 verse 16 to 4 verse 5, Paul is specifically going to focus on the way they think. And he's going to try and straighten out their thinking as he moves forward. You can notice the three main points as he addresses their minds. Look at verse 16. Do you not know? Look at verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. Look at 4 verse 1. This is how one should regard us. In every instance, Paul is correcting their wrong thinking, which has led to the divisions in this church. So in this section, Paul sets the Corinthians' thinking straight in three key areas. By knowing that we are God's holy temple, by not deceiving ourselves about the world's wisdom, and by properly regarding the servants of Christ. So we'll look at those three points as we move through this section. So let's read again verse 16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? Now, 10 times in this letter to the Corinthians, Paul asks that accusatory question. Do you not know? And this would have stung a little bit because, I mean, after all, this is a church gifted with wisdom, gifted with knowledge. I mean, this was a church that had prophets and prophecy in their midst. And he confronts them with their ignorance. Do you not know? Like a rhetorical question, this is something they do know and should be thinking in light of, but they are not thinking properly. And here he tells us, the church is the temple of God. The temple of God. Now, Paul has been talking about the church in the context. He's used metaphors to talk about the church as God's field and ministers as workers. He went on with a second metaphor that the church is God's building and we are all builders. But Paul picks up with that idea now and he expands on it. He says, we're not just any old building. We are, in fact, the temple of God. Now, think of this as the final nail in the coffin of what we were looking at last week when Paul was trying to encourage us to build carefully. He is saying here, we're not just dealing with something expensive when we're dealing with the church. We're dealing with something sacred, something holy. We're on holy ground when it comes to ministering in the church. The background to this idea that the church is the temple of God is, of course, found in the Old Testament. There are several places where God promises a glorious future temple, where God is going to dwell in the midst of his people in all of his glory, in places like Ezekiel, for example. Here, Paul is telling us that the form of the fulfillment for that is not some literal building in the millennium or somehow built in Israel. It is the church, which is the temple of God. You remember when Jesus, in John's gospel, went into the temple and he cleared the temple and they challenged him. And what did he say? Tear down this temple and in 3 days I will raise it up. And he was talking about his body. Or that wonderful statement in John's gospel. The word became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, is the literal Greek. What was the tabernacle in the Old Testament? It was the dwelling place of God in the midst of his people. So, what is the temple? It's where God has a temporary dwelling in the midst of his people. Well, Jesus was God incarnate among his people. He is the temple. He is the cornerstone of the temple. Jesus is David's greatest son. Solomon was a type of Christ. Solomon built the temple of God because one day Christ would build the temple of God, and we are that temple. Christ is the cornerstone, and every single one of us are living stones. This is the greatest building project in human history. God is not merely building a dead building. He is building a people from all nations into one family, one body, one temple. That is what the church is. It is such a high view of the church. And if you're fixated on a literal temple, friends, your mind is too small. You're thinking way too small. Church is this glorious building that Christ has come to build. Paul adds a second striking reality to this truth. He says, God's Spirit dwells within us collectively. In the Old Testament, we know this well. God's Shekinah, his manifest glory, filled the temple of Solomon, dwelt as a pillar of fire and cloud over the tabernacle. Well, think back to the day of Pentecost. God, on the day of Pentecost, sent his Holy Spirit to inhabit the new temple of God that Christ was building with his own life as he laid it down as the cornerstone. And we see a flame above every single Christian, just like the Shekinah glory over the temple of God in the Old Testament. That is a message which is reinforcing to us that individually and collectively, we are the temple of God. We are the dwelling place of God by his Spirit. Now, friends, this is a big truth. This truth is almost too much for us to take in. It's at this point that you should be a little bit like Moses, hiding your face, taking off your shoes. That, you know, if God is in our midst, what does that mean? We are living in the truth of the new covenant, where the remarkable miracle of sinners being reconciled to a holy God, that we are God's people and he is in our midst, that he has chosen this heart to be his dwelling place. He has chosen this body to be his house. He has chosen us collectively to be the household where he dwells. Friends, this is an honor which is way too much for us. The Corinthians may have had some sense of the largeness of this. You know, if you think, I don't know if you've ever been to Corinth or some of those ancient cities, you see these remarkable, beautiful temples. Beautiful, amazing edifices of the ancient world. And so the Corinthians knew what a big and a glorious temple would look like. And then Paul says, you're the temple of God. You know, remember the Corinthians for a moment. Not many powerful, not many noble. And yet they, us, the divided Corinthian church, has been chosen by God to be his dwelling place. Now, already we can begin to feel the pressure of this wonderful truth, can't we? If God is in our midst, where should our focus be? I mean, imagine it. There you are, you're the high priest on the Day of Atonement. You're walking into the presence of the Lord. You're approaching the Ark of the Covenant with the mercy seat on top in fear and trembling. You've got that rope around your ankle because they may have to tag you out if God's not happy and he kills you. And you're coming into the presence of God. And imagine for a moment you're in that place, in the Holy of Holies, and you start to proclaim yourself. You start sharing your ideas there in God's presence. And you start building something with your own little hands, pushing your will into that situation. How does that feel? Just doesn't feel right, does it? That's what Paul is trying to make you feel as he reminds us that we are the temple of God. Can we be consumed with men? Can we, dare we advance men in God's holy temple? If God is a consuming fire in our midst, how holy should we be? Well, look at how Paul leans into this idea in verse 17. If anyone destroys God's temple, God will destroy him, for God's temple is holy and you are that temple. So Paul so far has spoken about those who build. And so he's spoken about two types of builders. There are those who build well, using gold, silver, and precious stones. There are those who build not so well with perishable materials, and they will suffer loss yet still be saved. But here, Paul is now talking about a third group of people. This you can think of as the false teachers. And they're also building. They can be inside the church or even outside the church, and they can do damage to the church. Paul tells us that God will not take this slight lightly, but he will destroy them. Now, technically, the gates of hell cannot prevail against the church. The church cannot be destroyed. But Paul is working here with a metaphor. He's spoken about good workmanship. He's spoken about poor workmanship. And now he is spoken about a negative workmanship, which God does not take lightly. These are the false teachers. And they will be destroyed. And we must recognize that this is probably speaking about their final judgment. How dare they do this to God's church? And here we can see what a serious matter it is to promote false teaching within the church. So friends, here's the challenge. How do you see the church? Do you not know that you are this temple of God? Have you been thinking in this way? Is the church sacred and precious to you? Or do you see it just like any other secular group that you may belong to? Does it have that special place in your heart? Or does it take second place to other worldly activities? Do you tread with care and caution, recognizing the value that the church has to God? Do you take pride in your service in the church, knowing it is a high calling, knowing that your work here will endure forever? Do you love to come together with the people of God, knowing that God will meet with you, that he inhabits the praises of his people, that where two or three are gathered, there he is, that wherever the brethren dwell together in unity, there the Lord commands the blessing? Do you fear to spread gossip? Do you fear to undermine its ministries? Do you happily disintegrate its unity? Do you run down the members of your church family? How you think about the church will impact how you act. So Paul has to correct our thinking about the church so that we'll have a proper way of dealing in and with the church. But Paul has another area that he wants to address, and this is the area regarding the world's wisdom. Look at verse 18. Let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you thinks that he is wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. Paul turns to the matter of the wisdom of the world, and we must remember the Corinthians have been taken in by these confident, smart-talking, know-it-all teachers who come with the world's wisdom. This has led to them preferring certain types of teaching to the plain teaching of Jesus Christ crucified. They've been vulnerable to allowing men to promote themselves among them, and this has led to competitiveness and a party spirit and to divisions. That worldly culture that's found in the culture of man following has crept into the church and divided it. So Paul, as he deals with these divisions, zeroes in on one of the big issues. Who is truly wise and who has the truth? Because who you think has the truth is who you're going to listen to, who you're going to imitate, who you're going to be promoting in the church. So Paul begins with a warning. Let no one deceive himself. Because this is what we're prone to do. We are liars, and the person we lie to the most is ourselves. We default to unbelieving thought. We default to believing men rather than God. We default to trusting in our own assessments of things rather than testing all things by the word of God. We default to thinking that we are infallible, that our tastes, our instincts, our judgments, our opinions are automatically correct because they're ours. That's the way we are. We are brilliant at self-deception. The main deception Paul points out is when we think we are clever because we are sophisticated and we have degrees in the ways in which the world thinks. The wisdom of this age, the wisdom of this world, he calls it. It is in counterpoint to the wisdom of God. Think about the message of the world at the moment. What is man's wisdom right now about the truth of ourselves and how we better ourselves? The world says, you are strong. You are good. You can do it. You can do anything you put your mind to. You have all of the potential. Your will shapes reality. Believe in yourself. Manifest the truth. This is the way the world is speaking about ourselves. But the wisdom of God says something else. The wisdom of God says, you're a sinner. You are broken. You are weak, and he is strong. You must be dependent upon him, not independent. You are sinful, but he is holy and gracious. The way up is the way down through humbling yourself, pleading before him your poverty, not your riches. We cannot save ourselves. We need another to save us. Our greatest needs are not what we think the world says they are. But it must all begin with a right relationship with God. The things that God says are true and important, the world says, are folly. What the world thinks is true and important, God says, is folly. Think on it. If Christ is folly, if a Savior dying on the cross to pay for my sin debt is unnecessary and foolish, if me putting my trust in what he has done and not what I can do, depending on another and not myself, if the world sees that as folly, then Paul says, let us become fools that we may become wise. Let us become fools that we may become wise. You see, the wisdom of this age and the wisdom of that age was not centered upon Christ, but it was centered upon man. It would have been full of the insights of Stoicism and Epicureanism and all of the other sophisticated philosophies of the day. It would have been full of trending and fashionable ideas and jargon. Things that the world's elites would have held to. And they would have looked down their noses at those who disagreed with them. But none of those things can save. Only Christ can, and he is the wisdom from God. This is what Paul has been saying. There's nothing new in what we're saying here. But look at how he goes on, verses 19 to 20. For the wisdom of this world is folly with God, for it is written, he catches the wise in their craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. Today we often hear this phrase, you don't want to be on the wrong side of history. What do people mean by such a phrase? This is used by those in the culture wars to try and shame people into thinking that 50 years from now, you're going to be like those slaveholders of yesteryear whose views and practices will one day be proven to be immoral and unjust. You don't want to be on the wrong side of history. And that gets thrown in our faces. Christians and Christianity has regularly been accused of being on the wrong side of history, hasn't it? With its insistence on the Bible's sexual ethics, with its emphasis on marriage, its view of only two sexes, the immorality of abortion, traditional roles for men and women, its teaching on sin, that sin will be judged with hell, it's teaching that Jesus Christ alone is the only Savior by which we can be saved, through faith and not by works. The world calls all of this folly and says, to believe that is to be on the wrong side of history. Have you felt the pressure of that? Have your kids felt the pressure of that when they've hung out with their friends? Have you looked at the news and you've seen how many famous people, how many rich people, how many beautiful people believe things differently to Christianity, and suddenly you're thinking, am I on the wrong side of history? This is the pressure that every generation faces. Now, Paul tells us here that the wisdom of this world is folly to God And it is on the wrong side of history. Because it will be judged. This is not Paul hating on education. This is not Paul encouraging an anti-intellectualist mindset. He is attacking those godless worldviews that have set themselves up in the place of God's truth. Those things that people lean on for truth, morality, beauty, salvation. Today we see it in the form of evolutionary worldviews that deny God as creator and therefore the right to define how we live. Or what about the subjective individualist views that believe that we can create our own morality, our own sexuality, our own truth? These are lies. Any system of truth that claims to be wisdom, that does not start with God and His Word, that does not accept that we are made in His image to do His will, that does not recognize the storyline of the Bible that says we have fallen into sin, we are worthy of judgment, but a God of grace has sent His Savior, Jesus Christ, to bring us back to what He has made us for. They are folly. Paul pulls in two Old Testament proof texts to back himself up here. He uses Job 5 verse 13 and Psalm 94 verse 11. And what he does here is he's showing the danger and the futility of this world's wisdom. God is not indifferent to us denying His truth. And so Job paints the picture of God as a hunter, catching us in the trap of our own lies, allowing our own deceptions to be the cage of our own making that traps us and kills us, catches us in our own craftiness. He hands us over to deception, to believe the lie. It's part of God's justice. So that the wisdom of this world is allowed to flourish as His judgment. And then he quotes from the Psalms, and there he shows the futility of this wisdom. The thoughts of the so-called wise do not eventuate in paradise or salvation or happiness or winning the culture wars or whatever it is that they're aiming at. But they are in the end futile, powerless, unable to deliver. We need the wisdom of God. Paul's point is a simple one. Why would you become enamored with smart-sounding nonsense and let it into the church to rip it apart when you have the gospel? Why would you prefer the wisdom of man to the wisdom of God? You have everything you need in the gospel. Why do you allow yourself to believe men who seem cleverer than you and you follow them to your own hurt and the harm of the church? This is where he goes in verses 21 to 23. So let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or the present or the future, all things are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. I can feel him shouting at this point. Paul brings in a very important point here. We do not need these false teachers, these men with their worldly wisdom, their teachings, because we have everything we need in Christ. What can this world's wisdom promise us that we do not already have in Christ? So Paul turns it around on the Corinthians and he asks them to compare what they have in Christ with what the folly of the world's wisdom offers them. Who is really on the wrong side of history is basically what he's asking them to assess. So Paul makes a list of all the things the Corinthians have in Christ. He begins by summarizing it as everything. All things are yours. The whole universe and everything in it is yours. Now, What does he mean here? We know that this is only possible because all things are Christ's and we are co-heirs with him. As his bride, we have a share, as it were, in his estate. You see, there's no prenup when it comes to Christ. You know what a prenuptial agreement is? That before you get married, everything that belonged to the wife stays the wife's and everything that belonged to the husband stays the husband's. You can thank the Lord there is no prenuptial agreement in the gospel. He takes everything that is yours and you take everything that is his. What a glorious arrangement. And everything belongs to Christ. We have a share in his estate. And so Paul then begins to list it. So let's talk about preachers. You want preachers? Well, Paul is yours. Now, here he's not commending himself as one of the great preachers of the world. He's putting himself forward as an apostle. You know? Who do you have on your team? Well, there's Paul. We've got Paul, you know, the guy who was taken up into third heaven. The guy who was handpicked by Jesus. Jesus appeared to him on the Damascus Road. And the guy who wrote all of these epistles and who was sent out by God and who was given the signs of the apostles. Well, you know, we've got him. You know, oh, but what about fancy preachers? Well, you've got Apollos. Remember that guy Apollos who visited? He came from Ephesus and he came and he ministered here for a while, considered the Spurgeon of the first century, the great preacher of preachers. Well, Apollos is yours. And then to cap it all off, let's just throw Cephas, Peter. Let's throw Peter into the mix. The apostle of the Jews. You know, the man who saw the resurrected Christ, who walked with him for those 3.5 years, whose eyewitness account is recorded in the Gospel of Mark. You've got him. There's his words. You've got him as one of your teachers. And then he launches into the ludicrous. The world is ours. And this is why I think he's shouting, because he's just going as big as he can go. He's just stretching his imagination to try and show. He's trying to plunder the realities of what we have in the gospel. Every treasure is ours in Christ. And he starts by talking about the world. This world, even though fallen, it is subjected to futility, but will be made new in the new creation, and it will participate in the resurrection of the children of God. And it will become our inheritance in the new creation. Life, this life, even though it's a bad life, is ours. More than that, we have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Death, who owns death? We've owned death because Jesus owned death. We saw the death of death and the death of Christ. And as a result, death is now ours. That great enemy which conquers everyone and everyone fears is no longer victorious over us. Death is now the doorway through which we get to the intermediate state where we behold Christ face to face. To live is Christ, to die is gain. Death is yours. The present is yours. This present world with all of its great enemies, all the powers of all of the armies, of all of the kingdoms of this world, it's all yours. Because you know what? God, your Father, your King, is seated on the throne over it all, and he is working all things together for the good of those who love him. It's yours. It's yours. You are more than a conqueror through anything that this world can throw at you. What about the future? The future's yours too. And the Holy Spirit's been given to you as a guarantee that you will be resurrected, that you will receive your inheritance. But it gets better than that. You know, you think so far it's good. Paul's shouting now. He's exploding. Here's the best part. We are Christ's. The greatest treasure is in nothing that we have, but in whom we belong to. We are Christ's. He is our bridegroom. He is our Lord. He is our Savior. He is our portion. He is our treasure. There is nothing that is greater than him, and we are his. Nothing can steal us out of his hand. No one is stronger than him. No one can love us more than him. We are his, and Christ is God's. That God that sin had separated us from, we are brought back to in Christ. The Lord is now our portion. We rejoice. We exult in God, Paul tells us in Romans 5. So let's go back to the wisdom of the world. Remember that stuff that those false teachers was offering you? Compare it to this. What is that compared to this? What is the wisdom of the world with the folly of the gospel? Who would want that when this is what we've got? Can you see how Paul is helping them to see what they have? That the wisdom of the world is nothing and the gospel is everything. And then we come to the third point that Paul has. He wants to set their thinking straight on this issue of the servants of God. Look at 4 verse 1. This is how one should regard us. as servants of Christ and stewards of the mysteries of God. One of the big problems in the Corinthian church is they had a wrong view of human teachers. So Paul's setting them straight. In the ancient cultures, the role of the teacher was very inflated. The teacher looked down on his disciples. He was seen to be superior to his disciples, but not so the Christian minister. Paul again returns to a biblical understanding of ministers. And so firstly he says, ministers are servants of Christ. And there's a glorious word here for servants. It's literally the word under rower. Remember those Roman galleys? We had slaves chained to the bottom of the ship pulling an oar. That's what Christian ministers are. They are under rowers. That's what this word literally is. And that word came to describe anyone who was under orders. A minister is not, he's not an owner. He's an under rower. So the word picture here is, you know, the teacher in Christ's church, he's not the captain of the ship because that's Christ. He's the guy below decks, putting in the hard yards, just doing whatever he's told. He is the under rower, not the owner. So don't let anyone come into the church full of self-confidence, full of talking about how great and how grand that he is, and be intimidated by him, thinking that you should obey him in any possible way. We are just servants of Christ. Secondly, Paul calls the ministers stewards of the mysteries of God. Now, in a Roman household, there'd be a head servant who would be above all the other servants, so head butler, if you're thinking in terms of Downton Abbey. You know, the minister's charge is not only over the household, but here he is a steward over the mysteries of God. What are the mysteries of God? This is another way of talking about the gospel. The word mysteries means something that was in the Old Testament hinted at through types and shadows and prophecies and promises, but now has come to light in its fulfillment in the New Testament. It's not talking about something that you can't understand. Mystery is not that thing like, whoa, I wish I was clever enough to get my head around that. That's not what it means here by mysteries. A mystery is that which was formerly hidden and is now revealed. It's talking about the good news of the gospel in Jesus Christ. It is the role of the minister of God to be faithful with that gospel. That's what Paul is saying. If you want to test the faithfulness of any minister, don't listen to his bragging and his boasting and his great stories about all the miracles that he's done. Judge him by whether he is faithful in administering the word of God. Salvation comes when people hear this gospel. The gospel is the power of God unto salvation for any who believe. When we proclaim that we are sinners, but good news, Christ is a savior of sinners. And you can receive salvation freely from him by putting your trust in him. That any can be saved by faith. And so if people come in and they deny God's holiness, they deny our sinfulness, they deny the necessity of Christ, that we can be saved by our works in some way, if they fail this gospel, which is good news in any way, they are unworthy. And you should not heed them. You should not listen to them. They have disqualified themselves, whether they hold the title of office or not. And that's why Paul says in verse 2, moreover, it is required of stewards that they be found faithful. Now, it's at this point that there's a slight change of tone. There's a subtext coming through now, what's going to happen in verses 3 to 5, because there's another problem that usually comes in with man following. And that's judgmentalism and criticalness and constantly criticizing the ministry. So Paul now has to tackle another issue that's going on in the Corinthian church head on. See, the problem of human wisdom trusting itself so much that we allow ourselves to sit in criticism and judgment of God's servants in the church. This is an attitude that's crept in and is allowed. Will I follow Paul? Will I follow Apollos? It's fed into this morass. You see, We all do this, don't we? We're quick to show off by broadcasting our discernment as if complaining were a measurement of our intellect. As young people, we think it is adult to complain about everything because adults just seem to complain about everything all the time. It seems that we pretend to be people of good taste and discernment by how much we are able to criticize and complain. We assert our superiority over people by being impossible to please and by constantly finding fault. We allow no one to be praised in our presence because we have the tall poppy syndrome. How many times has the preacher been the main course for a Sunday lunch as he's been drawn and quartered, as people have sat over the Word of God instead of under it? Instead of wondering at the Christ that has been proclaimed and the wonderful truths that we should be submitted to, the preacher has been the main course. When I say the name Simon Cowell, or I say the name Gordon Ramsay, these are men who have turned nasty criticism and being difficult to please into a mark of sophistication. One look at Twitter and how Christians talk about one another, it's very revealing. The Corinthians were cultured despisers of all sorts of things, and the preachers of God's word were fair game in their critical one-upmanship. This resulted in them sitting above the word of God and not beneath it, exalting those who preached themselves and not Christ. They judged with worldly criteria instead of who was being faithful to being stewards of the mysteries of God. This led to competitiveness, division, judgmentalism. And so Paul now is going to confront this attitude. Let's read verses 3 to 5. But with me it is a very small thing that I should be judged by you or by any human court. In fact, I do not even judge myself. For I am not aware of anything against myself, but I am not thereby acquitted. It is the Lord who judges me. Therefore, do not pronounce judgment before the time, before the Lord comes, who will bring to light the things now hidden in darkness and will disclose the purposes of the heart. Then each one will receive his commendation from God. The Christian minister can fall prey to seeking man's approval. We all want to be liked. We all want to be received as the good guy. We all want people to think well of us. And the minister is prone to this as well. Here, Paul reminds the Corinthians, he uses himself as an example, that God is the one who ultimately commends his servants, not you. Pastor doesn't have to live to please you. Pastor has to live to please God. And so Paul is just pushing back at the Corinthians here because they have held their ministers ransom to their approval. And one of the things that's happened is divisions. Oh, but I prefer so-and-so when he preaches. But I think that so-and-so is a, you know. And this is what's happened in the Corinthian church. The Corinthians have had some very poor things to say about Paul. Just go read 2 Corinthians to get a little bit of a flavor for that. It's shocking what they would have ended up saying about Paul. But how does Paul, as a minister, console himself? Here, he examples thick skin. He accomplishes this not by detaching emotionally. He doesn't withdraw into himself and put up big walls and not become friends with anyone in case they hurt him. He doesn't have all these weird, immature ways of dealing with his problems. He doesn't resort to cutting back with his tongue and cutting down his criticizers and having an answer for everything that everyone could ever say about him. Instead, what does he do? He reminds the Corinthians and himself that ultimately, who is the judge? It's God. Man cannot see the heart, but God can. And it's before the Lord that we stand or fall. And you know what? If you're a believer, if you're a minister, you're a justified minister. God has already ruled in your favor. You're getting into heaven because of Christ, not because of your greatness in any way. So Paul is reminding himself of these wonderful truths, that God is the ultimate judge. God is the one who hands out the commendation. And this is important for all of us, because when we remember this, we can be set free from being enslaved to man's approval. Because God has already ruled for you. He has already accepted you into his family. Paul talks about three levels of human judgment: church members criticizing their ministers, being judged by a human court, and even judging ourselves by our own consciences. And every single one of these can fail, can't they? Every single one of these can fail. Even if you don't even know of any sin against yourself, that doesn't mean you're necessarily innocent. It just means you may have a blind spot. And so ultimately, we have to remember that it is the Lord's job to do perfect justice and judgment, not ours. So Paul tells us here not to judge before the time. And this raises an important question, doesn't it? But Paul, aren't we supposed to exercise some form of judgment? Look at the very next chapter. Look at 5 verse 12. The next chapter is going to deal with church discipline. Paul says this: "For what have I to do with judging outsiders? Is it not those inside the church whom you are to judge?" So which is it? Are we to judge or are we not to judge before the time? So we do need to unpick this little knot as we come here. We've often had this idea of "don't judge" thrown in our faces any time we want to talk about sin or any time we want to talk about discernment. Are they right? Is Paul saying that we should never be people who ever judge? What do we make of Paul's statements about judgment? Well, based on the Bible's other statements, we've seen one in 1 Corinthians 5 verse 12, we recognize that there is a proper place for charitable judgment, for biblical judgment. Paul has just said that God alone is qualified to judge, that he alone can know the heart. Does this mean that we can never judge? The answer must be that there is a place for a qualified form of judging. We may not be able to read the heart of another person, but what if another person reveals their hearts to you? Then you are able to judge their hearts because they let you see it. Or if they betray their motives by an obvious outward evidence, for example, open impenitent sin, then that is the time that we would be able to make a judgment, as 1 Corinthians 5 will show us. And all of this is just common sense, isn't it? How can the law courts function unless we must do some form of judging? But what Paul is addressing here is that suspicious, critical, ungenerous spirit that happily attributes the worst possible motives to others. We want to avoid that easy judgmentalism that has no regard for what God says, but it's just an airing of our own opinions to make ourselves seem important, which is what's going on in the Corinthian church. Ken Sandy, a Christian author, writes on this, and he notes that there are at least four limits on making charitable judgments. And so this is the sort of closing remarks I want to make. So firstly, God's command to be charitable does not require us to believe that an action is good when there is significant evidence to the contrary. So if you're looking at someone's life or someone's actions or someone says something, but there's obvious evidence to the contrary. Although we should always give people the benefit of the doubt, love, hopes, all things, we should not ignore clear indications that things are not as they should be. In fact, excessive charity can lead to denial and blind us to issues that need to be faced. Love hopes all things, but love should not be blind. Second, charity does not require that we accept without question everything that people tell us. Nor does it require that we naively entrust ourselves to people who do not have legitimate authority or have not proven themselves to be worthy of our trust. Since we live in a fallen world, charity must always walk hand in hand with discernment and wisdom. Thirdly, the call for charitable judgments should not be used to stifle appropriate discussion or appropriate questioning or appropriate debate. These things should be allowed in the proper fashion. If people have sincere concerns about a matter, they should not be brushed aside with a just trust us. Answer. There is a call to be discerning. And finally, charity does not prevent the exercise of redemptive church discipline. When the leaders of a church believe a member is caught in a sin, they have a responsibility to seek after him, like shepherds looking for a straying sheep. So, as we come to these statements about judgment, be careful to universalize them. Be careful to make them universal axioms that you apply as a cookie cutter to every single situation. There are appropriate times for charitable judgments. So let's conclude. Paul wants to set our thinking straight. He wants us to think well about the church, remembering that it is the holy temple of God, warning us against destroying it. He wants us to think well about the wisdom of this world, that it has nothing to offer, and we have all that we need in the gospel and in Christ. And he wants us to think properly about the servants of Christ, avoiding wrong ways of judging, remembering that God is our final judge. Let's pray.